I love doing puzzles, and so I'm always looking for my next kind of challenge. And the puzzle I want to try next is one called The Crypt. It's a weird spiral-shaped puzzle with no pieces that are exactly alike. They're all kind of odd shapes, but the hardest thing about the puzzle is that it's completely black and there's no picture on it. So you just have to, you don't have the box to go off of, you don't have the picture to go off of, you just got to pick up a bunch of random pieces and keep trying to put them together and see if you can finish it. And that's exactly how a lot of people can approach the Bible. They don't know how it all goes together. They don't have the big picture of what it all means, but they do have a bunch of random verses or random Bible stories that they just kind of pick up and smash together. When I was a leader on campus in college, one of my jobs was to kind of look for and train small group leaders. And so, you know, you always ask people a bunch of different questions as you're trying to find them. And one of the things that I would always ask is I would just say, hey, why don't you just tell me the gospel? And another one is, hey, why don't you just tell me what the Bible's about? And you would be amazed and probably disappointed at how few people can answer those two very simple questions. Just tell me the story of Scripture. Just articulate a little bit for me. Even in church, even with people who have grown up and maybe who know the Bible very well, who have studied the Bible a lot, who have gone to plenty of Bible studies or Bible conferences, maybe even they read their Bibles all day long, have a lot of Bible knowledge, but don't always know, well, how do I put this together? One of my favorite professors in seminary remarked once that, you know, seminary taught him really good how to cut all the Bible up in all these pieces, but then he cut it up and he didn't know what to do with any of it. And this is one of my concerns for us as Christians. Concern can be that we can know a bunch of random theology, can know a bunch of random Bible verses, but we don't know how to explain the Bible. We're just like people trying to do that puzzle. We just have a bunch of random pieces and we don't know how it's going to go. So this morning I'm going to do something very different for me. This morning I want to try and show you the picture on the box. So I'm going to try and just preach through the entire Bible. I actually had to do this in my very first class at seminary. That was the whole class. We got assigned a day, and it was, okay, here's your day. I need you to tell the whole story of the Bible. And it was weird, and it was different, but I'm really glad that they did that because it helped set the tone, not just for what my seminary was going to be, but for the rest of my years of studying the Bible. Because now I know, this is how this all fits in one story. Now, obviously, I'm not going to tell every story. I'm not going to be able to explain every single nuance. Probably won't hit your favorite Bible verse. But my hope and my intention here is in doing this, I want us to be refreshed and reminded, what is the story of the Bible? Now, our normal habit is for me to read the whole scripture we're preaching. I'm obviously not going to do that this morning, or we would be here for a few days. But if you would stand for the reading of God's word, I'm just going to read two verses from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would be with me as we attempt to read through and think through all of your word. God, would you refresh us and remind us and show us what this book that we treasure, that we value so much, says. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So point number one, if you're taking notes, is I want you to see that knowing the overall story of the Bible will help you know the Bible. So before I dive into all the scriptures and tell you what the story is, I just want to kind of hammer this home a little bit, that understanding and knowing the large picture story of the Bible will help you understand the rest of it. That when we understand the entire narrative and the story of scriptures and the story of what God is doing, then when you come to a particular book or when you come to a particular verse or a passage, you know where to put it. Because a lot of the times when we read the Bible, we just read it randomly. Or we might read random different books and we come to stuff like an Old Testament prophet and we go, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know where to fit that. I'm just going to skip it and go back to my favorite passage. You know, we got a puzzle recently the kids did that they really like. It's called a magic puzzle, and these pieces are weird shaped, and they're shaped in ways that don't make any sense. There's edges in the middle of it. Some pieces are shaped like music notes. One is like a manta ray. One of the recent ones we did has eight different pieces that are just butterflies to figure out where these butterflies go. And there are times that reading the Bible can look like that. You just pick up a piece and go, what am I supposed to do with this? But if you have a picture, like on the puzzle, I got a picture of the box. Okay, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this, but I can look. Ah, this is where it goes. I don't know how I'm going to fit, but I know it goes over here. And so understanding the larger narrative of Scripture, understanding the whole story of the Scripture is kind of like that. It's a guide. So when you pick up something, when you come to a place, I don't understand, I don't know what to do with this, you can go back to, well, what's the story? And you know how to put it together. You say, I don't know what Obadiah is doing, I don't know how to explain that, but oh, okay, I know what the prophets are supposed to do. And I know when these take place, and I know how to put this together. And the other thing I want you to see too is that, you know, there is one narrative of Scripture, but there's more than one way to tell the story or to summarize that, obviously. Okay, I'm going to try and give you one. I'm going to try to teach you and explain to, you know, the way that I think or understand the whole narrative of God's story, but it's not the definitive one or the only way to do this. Part of that is because the Bible is such a deep and a profound and incredible book, you will never be able to exhaust all of its depths. You'll never be able to completely explain everything in the Scripture. There's always more things to see. There's always another perspective and another way to look at it. Okay, that's enough setup. So if we're going to do this, we need to get into it. But so here's your second point, and really the main point of our sermon this morning. The overarching theme of Scripture is that the story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom coming into the world. The story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom coming into the world. This is the way that I think about the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he made it good. He made animals, and he made all of creation, and he specifically made two people in his image. In the image and likeness of God, Adam and Eve. And to them, he gave them a charge and gave them a command, and he placed them in charge of his kingdom. He gave them dominion over all the world and said, rule well. Care for my creation. Name the animals, take care of the garden, but there's only one thing you can't do. Don't eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. We know, unfortunately, almost immediately, Adam and Eve went and they failed in their duties. They took from that fruit and they rebelled against God. They failed to let God's kingdom and the kingdom of God fully and righteously manifest itself on the earth in their life and through their work. And so they were cast out of the garden. And now sin and death and suffering has entered into the world. It's a power that will continually resist and try to oppose God's kingdom. But then humanity gets another chance to try to administrate the kingdom of God. Cast them out, but okay, continue, but they fail. Right away, a man murders his brother. And humanity multiplies and they spread throughout the world, but they do not spread the kingdom of God. Instead, they spread sin and they spread violence. And it gets so bad that God has to come and he sends a flood to wipe out humanity in order to try and start again. And so God chooses Noah, who has found favor in God's sight, to start again. And now his family and some with him are saved through the flood by an ark. And afterwards, as they set their feet on dry land, God again gives them the same command he gave to Adam and Eve. Spread and multiply. Dominion over my earth. He gives humanity another chance to manifest the kingdom of God on the earth. He wants them to spread and to multiply, but the people fail quickly. Noah gets drunk and passes out. His sons don't fare much better almost immediately. Humanity does multiply, but instead of spreading and doing what God has asked them to do and how he has asked them to spread his kingdom over the world, they've decided they want to build their own kingdom instead. They want to build their own empire. They want to build a monument to their greatness. They don't want to build the kingdom of God anymore. They want to make their name great. And so they build the Tower of Babel. Not to build the kingdom of God, but to build the kingdom of man. Mankind fails, and so God, in his grace, he comes and he multiplies the languages on earth to force humanity to spread and to multiply as he intended. And now God chooses that the kingdom of God is not going to come through all of humanity anymore. Now he chooses in one particular nation and one particular people will be how God is going to bring his kingdom into the world. And God chooses one man that this new nation is going to come through. Ultimately, it is Abraham, who is chosen as the patriarch of a new nation, but not just the nation of Israel. He's meant to be the patriarch of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of priests. And so throughout Genesis, we get the stories of the patriarch of Abraham and his son and his grandson. These men who God shows that this is going to be the family, this is the nation that I have chosen, this is how the kingdom is going to come into the world. And they have wonderful moments of faith. We have Abraham as the moment where he's willing to sacrifice his son because God says, trusting that maybe God will bring him back. And then they have moments of great failure as well. Abraham's lies. Oh, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. We have Jacob who tries to barter and purchase the blessing in the kingdom of God over some soup and to steal it. By the time the patriarchs come to a close, God has blessed them. They have multiplied. They've become a great nation, but they're in Egypt. And they're even spreading some of the blessing of the kingdom of God to other nations, but the kingdom of God has not fully come into the world yet. It's just beginning. Hundreds of years go by, and the people of God are now slaves in Egypt. And so now God raises up another man. Raises up Moses to come and be the one to deliver them from sin and from tyranny and slavery. Moses works miracles, and God sends the plagues, and he destroys the gods of Egypt, and he takes his people out on dry land. He doesn't just take them out of slavery towards the promised land. What he is trying to do is God is trying to create his kingdom and bring it into the world. He's trying to create a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be the people who will manifest the kingdom of God in the world, and they're going to do it in a particular place that God has chosen. A particular place that God has chosen, not just as their inheritance, but as the place promised to Abraham, that this is where the kingdom of God will be on the earth, physically. So as they do this, God gives them the law, which we also call the law of Moses. The law wasn't just meant to be a list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't just meant to be, hey, here's a revelation of, you know, what's righteous and what's good and what's bad. Part of it is God saying that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. That if I'm going to manifest my kingdom on the earth, here's what you need to do. That part of the law was to show them this is what is going to make you distinct. Will make you different than all the other kingdoms of the world. Here is how you are to live. Here is how you are to eat. Here is what you are to wear. Here's how we are to worship. So the kingdom of God will be visible and something that can be seen. Anyone can look and know, ah, that is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it should be and how it should be. Problem is, the people fail again quickly. Before they even get to the promised land on the way, they've already made a golden calf and decided to worship other gods instead. They repeatedly fail to violate, or they repeatedly violate God's law, and they don't act like the kingdom. So God tells them they'll have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until another generation rises up. And another generation will get the chance. They can try to be the kingdom of God and the kingdom of priests that he intended. And so even though Moses helped set his people free and helped establish us, he never gets to set foot inside the promised land. Joshua comes in the next generation, and he leads the people of God as they enter into the promised land, into the place where God has chosen. This is where my kingdom will come into the world. But the problem is there's other kingdoms there already. And those aren't the kingdoms of God. These are kingdoms of the enemy, Satan. These kingdoms are worshiping false gods. And God says, in order for my kingdom to come here, you need to destroy these other kingdoms of the enemy completely. You need to wipe them out because they can't stay here and you guys can't mix. The kingdom of God cannot mix with the kingdoms of the world. If you want to be like the kingdom of God, you cannot worship and you cannot act and you cannot live like these other kingdoms do. And it begins great. Joshua works many marvelous miracles. They cross over the Jordan River on dry land just like they did in Exodus. They march around Jericho and its great walls come crumbling down without anyone lifting their swords or anyone having to fight. And at the end of Joshua's day, the people are finally in the promised land. They have the land. They have the place. This is where God's kingdom will physically come into the world. But their problem and their failure is they don't finish. They start. They do good. But they don't completely destroy the kingdoms of the enemy, and they leave some of them. And their failure to destroy the kingdoms of the enemy means they're failing to be like the kingdom of God they were meant to be. And it leads to the problems in the next generations when we turn to the time of the judges. Because the people did not fully conquer the kingdoms of the enemy, the kingdoms of the enemy come and conquer them. We have these repeated cycles and downward spirals over and over of God's people failing. They go and they worship these other false gods, and they worship their idols. And God in his judgment lets these enemies come and conquer them. And they realize, oh, we've sinned. And they cry out and they repent and they ask God for mercy. And so God shows mercy. And he sends them a judge who's going to come and redeem and rescue them. And things will go well until that judge dies. And then they fall back into the same cycle again. And they're conquered again. And some of these judges are great, like Deborah and Othniel. And some of these judges are a bit of a mess, like Samson and Gideon. Until the time of the judges ends with some of the most heinous acts of sin and violence in all of Scripture, as Israel has again failed, even though they're here in the place to really be the kingdom of God. And so the people come, God offers them a new way. The people demand, now we don't want to do like we've been doing. We want to have a king. We want to be like other nations. We don't want to be the unique kingdom of God with you as our king. We want to be like those other places. They think, well, maybe our failure, maybe the reason we haven't been able to be God's kingdom is we just had bad leaders. If we get the right guy in here with some power, then we can fix this thing. God in his grace allows them to have kings, but he warns them, this is not going to go how you think it will. And I don't think you're going to like it as much as you want. We begin the era of kings in 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. These kings who were meant to rule over the kingdom of God, not just as tyrants, however they wanted, but to rule as kings of God, who were meant to rule as God wanted them to rule. They're meant to be men after God's own heart instead of just chasing their own hearts and what they want, the kind of kingdom they want to see. We have some bright spots. We have a few good kings, particularly David, who God chooses. They choose Saul. God chooses someone else. He chooses David. He doesn't let his people vote for this one. He's chosen not because of his charisma or his giftedness. He's not even chosen because of his righteousness, because he will have many failings. He's good, he's great, but even their best king falls. Feels repeatedly as a sinful king, and his kingdom totally falls apart by his grandson's day and descends into civil war and a split, never to recover. But God promised David, and he made a promise to him because of his righteousness and faithfulness, that one day there would be a king who would come from the line of David, who would rule forever. And in the day of that king, the kingdom of God would fully come into the earth in the way it was always meant to be, and in the way that David never could do it. And we get to the rest of the story. In 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles, there's a few good kings, like Josiah, who finds the word of God and tries to help the people. Hey, no, we're not acting like the kingdom of God we're supposed to. We need to get back. We need to follow the rules. We need to live like we're supposed to. But it's largely a record of their failures and their sin and their falling away, of how the kingdom of God has become just like the kingdoms of the world. And during the reign of these kings, there's many prophets who come to them continually. There's the prophet Nathan, who confronts David because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And these prophets repeatedly, they try and warn the people. They're like referees, try and say, hey, we are not acting like the kingdom of God. We are failing to be the kingdom that God has called us to be. And they expose the failure of the kings to rule like God tells them to. And despite their sincerity and their great efforts and their miracles often and the righteousness of these prophets, almost all of them are ignored over and over again. We come to the last prophets, prophets like Jeremiah, who come to warn Israel as they're in civil war. Hey, you guys aren't even a unified kingdom on earth, let alone the unified kingdom of God. And they try to warn them, if you don't listen and we don't stop continuing on this path of failure, God is going to kick us out of this land. And we won't even get to be in the place the kingdom is supposed to be anymore. People continue to not listen, and God sends them into exile for 70 years. They're cast into Babylon in a foreign land. But God cares for his people, and he brings them back, and they get another chance. Hey, this time, that didn't go well. I just sent you to time out. Now are you going to be the kingdom of God? Now are you going to live like I've asked you to live? They do okay in the beginning. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Ezra helps rebuild the temple for worship. It only lasts a little while. Until again, they're crushed and the kingdom is no more. In between, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament, we have 400 years. Sometimes we call them the 400 years of silence. It doesn't mean God wasn't doing anything. But the people of God were certainly not manifesting the kingdom of God. They weren't living like they were supposed to. All that has come is failure after failure after failure after failure. Until finally, as we celebrated at Advent and at Christmas, the true king comes. And the true king is born, the king who will succeed where all of these other kings have failed, the king from the line of David who was promised. Jesus is born in a manger in Bethlehem. And when Jesus comes, as he grows and he begins his ministry, he repeatedly declares and proclaims, the kingdom of God is here. Go back and read the Gospels. You'll be amazed at how it will make you wonder, how have you never seen this before? How often Jesus talks about the kingdom of God has come. And the people were excited at first. Woohoo, the Messiah is here, the King of David, the one who's going to bring God's kingdom to the earth here fully and truly, who's going to help us manifest the kingdom in a way that we've never been able to before, and that's failed. Someone who's finally going to restore what was lost, who's going to take us to heights we haven't seen since the days of David and Solomon. But when Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, he talked about it in a way that they didn't fully expect and that they didn't often understand. Jesus came to explain the kingdom of God's actually a little backwards and upside down from what you thought. They wanted the kingdom of God to come physically so they could beat the Romans and be in charge, but Jesus didn't bring the kingdom of God that way. The kingdom of God needed to come spiritually first. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God with his death on the cross and his resurrection. He didn't bring the kingdom of God through armies of angels and revolutions. He didn't bring the kingdom of God through might and through power. He brought the kingdom of God through suffering and through death. And his defeat was just the beginning and the announcement that now the kingdom of God has come when Jesus was raised up high on that piece of wood. Because the people didn't need better laws. They needed their sins to be forgiven. They needed to be given a new nature and they needed a new life. And when Jesus ascended into heaven after bringing forgiveness and inaugurating the kingdom, he commissioned his disciples to go out and preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. Preach the good news that the kingdom has come. And at Pentecost, those who gathered in the upper room were given power. And the Holy Spirit descended above them like tongues of fire. And they went and they proclaimed the kingdom of God. They preached it and everyone heard, because now the kingdom of God was not just for Israel, was not just for a particular people in a particular place. Now the kingdom of God was the church and would spread to all nations. Go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they went and they preached that because in the church now every tribe, every tongue, and every nation is welcome. All people are welcome to come in faith and find salvation and be a part of the kingdom of God. And the church spreads and it multiplies, not through conquering or through power. It often spreads through suffering. It spreads through witnesses of martyrs like Stephen, who faced his death with faith. And those who bared witness to Jesus and proclaimed that the kingdom of God was coming, but the church also struggles. Even in the beginning, it's not new. There's hypocrisy and there's failure like Ananias and Sapphira. There's leaders who fail. There's the church in Corinth that is just a big blubbering mess. But they proclaim the kingdom of God, and yet the kingdom of God multiplies and it spreads. But the church doesn't and won't completely manifest or bring the kingdom of God in its own either. So now we come to the end of the story. Our Bibles don't end with the great success of the church. It ends with the return of our King and with the return of Jesus, who will come and who will bring resurrection and new life. And when he comes, then his kingdom will fully manifest itself on earth physically and spiritually now. And he will gather up his people. He will wipe every tear from every eye. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign physically and spiritually, truly, in a way that we can see. Satan and his demons will be cast out and restrained, and finally humanity will get an experience, the kingdom of God without Satan's opposition, and what it feels like to be in the kingdom of God when Jesus is in charge and when Jesus is on the throne. And yet, there will still be some who resist. There will still be those who hate Jesus and they try and foolishly to overthrow his rule. And even with Christ right in front of them, there will be those who think, I don't want this, I want something else. And Satan and his demons are released one last time to deceive the nations and fight and try, and they fail. And after their failure, sin and death are no more. And from that moment on, the kingdom of God and Jesus will reign in peace, having fully come into the world, and all will be as it is meant to be. After Jesus comes on the clouds that we sang about in the days of Elijah. That's the story of the Scriptures. Now, it's not the only way to read the Scriptures. Obviously, it's not the only thing you can trace through that helps you think about God's Word. You could do the same thing, and instead of tracing the idea of the kingdom of God coming to the world, you could just look at the story of a God who loves His people and will do anything to rescue them. And how does He do that? What is His plan? And you could trace it all the different ways and how He's setting up, and then it finally culminates with Jesus. The first time He comes, and when He comes again, you could trace the story of the Scripture through the covenants that God makes. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses and with David, and the new covenant of Jesus. All these are great options. If it was your turn, if you got to be up here, you might want to tell the story a little differently than I did. Maybe there's a story you would want to leave out. Maybe there's one, no, I got to make sure this story is included. Personally, for me, this is the way that I think about the story of Scripture. And when I think about the gospel, when I think about Jesus, when I'm reading through the Old Testament, I'm thinking about it in terms of God's kingdom coming into the world. How does this show me something about the kingdom of God? And the story of the Old Testament is often the story of how God's kingdom failed to come into the world and is setting up for the way that it will truly and fully come in Jesus. But whatever way you want to think about the Scriptures, we all need to be reminded of the whole story. Because if you can't get the whole story, if you don't have it all in your mind in at least some way, you're not going to be able to put it together. And I don't say this to make any to pile up guilt or condemnation. You know, this isn't about being able to remember all of the patriarchs' names or the kings and the judges and which prophet goes at which time chronologically. Off the top of your head. But if you just know, and if you're just able to explain some of the overall story of Scripture, then you'll be able to engage the Scriptures more. Because the goal for all of us as believers, if we're followers of Jesus, if we want to love His Word, if we want to be able to read His Word, then we should be able to pick up His Word at any book, at any place, and hopefully not be totally lost. It doesn't mean we understand everything we're reading, but we can at least know, okay, this is a weird piece. I don't know where this goes, but I've got the picture. So where does it go? How does this fit into the story? And that can help us keep our bearings. When you come to the Proverbs, you know, okay, this is telling me about the wisdom of the kingdom. Song of Songs is telling me this is what marriage should look like in the kingdom of God and what God's love for His people looks like. And okay, I don't know what to do with Haggai. I don't know what to do with Jonah, but I can, okay, here's a prophet. They're trying to help Israel. They're trying to help them return and act like the kingdom of God. And here's ways they fail or that they don't. So it can help us when we come to those places. Another way that, again, just knowing the overall story of Scripture can help us, is it can help us when people try to tell us a different story. When someone comes to you and says things like, well, you know, the Old Testament's bad. Oh, you don't really need the Old Testament. That's the, I don't like that. I like Jesus, though. Jesus is great. It shows, well, you don't know the whole story of the Bible then, do you? And part of that is just honestly that they read it and they don't know the story. They don't know how to put it together, and so they just cast something off. Or when someone tries to tell you, well, here's what the Bible, this whole Bible is really just about how much God loves us, and now, you know, He came, and Jesus wants us to just do whatever we want. Now we can be whoever we want to be, identify whoever you want to identify with, you know, we can sexually act however we want to act, because that's why Jesus came. And that can sound nice, but if you know the whole story of the Bible, you can think, wait, is that what the entire story of Scripture is leading to and culminating and trying to teach? Or is that like you gave me a weird thing? You know, well, no, that doesn't fit in this puzzle. I don't know what that is. That's something else. When we understand the whole story, we can understand when people are trying to throw in random teachings and random things that don't fit and don't make sense. And so there's a way it doesn't just help us understand the Bible. It can help us when people try to teach us things that contradict the Bible, because we know the whole story. Again, you know, you don't need to be able to tell the whole thing as long as I have. I wouldn't start there. Please don't. That would be foolish and probably discouraging. It took me time to do that. But you need to at least have an idea of what the whole story of what God has done is. Start with a 30-second summary of what is the Bible about. Start with a one sentence. Steal mine, and then when you don't like it, change it. Find one that fits. Find one that helps you make sense of the Scriptures. Something small that will help you understand and read all the parts of God's Word better. So when you talk to somebody one of your friends who doesn't know Jesus, hey, what is the Bible about? You can say, well, here's what the Bible is about. It's about God's kingdom coming to the world. Here's what the Bible is about. It's about how God loves us and will do anything to come and save you. Here's what the Bible is about. It's about how Jesus is the greatest hope and the light of the world. So all ways that you can do this. Being able to do this, I think, is just a foundational part of our faith, and I think it will vastly help you as you study God's Word. So where have we been this morning? I think part of my argument is I think that knowing the overall story of the Bible will really help you know the Bible better. And the way I think about the story of the Bible is the story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom coming into the world. We need to know the story of the Bible. We need to know not just random Bible stories, not just interesting parts of theology. We need to know how all of this goes together. The Bible is not just a collection of random stories and random books smashed together. It's not like an anthology of a bunch of different authors who just, you know, put their names on something and now they're going to sell a book, but none of these have to do with anything, but they have some themes. No, all of this is telling one story, one narrative of how God has worked, is working, and will work in the world. We need to know the story. So do you know the story of how God's Word works and what it is telling us? Let me just pray for us, invite our worship team to come up and lead us in worship one more time. Lord, I ask that you would just help us. Lord, your Word is magnificent. Your world is wonderful. You have the words of life. There's nowhere else we can go. But oftentimes when we come to your Word and we come to the Bible, it's hard. God, there are books, there are passages, there are so many places in your Word I don't understand. Things I don't know what to do with. I'm sure that's true for almost all of us that have ever tried to read it. Lord, would you help us? Would your Holy Spirit empower us? Would you illuminate your Word? Would you open up our eyes? Would you open up our hearts? Would you open up our minds so that we can know the story of your Word, so that we can get the big picture, the big idea of what you have done and what this book means? And then would you help us to be able to understand slowly but surely how all of these other pieces put together as we slowly, for the rest of our lives, study, wrestle with, and try to apply your Word to our life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we worship our Lord through song once more? All right, next week we're going to start a new sermon series, and we are going to be looking at the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of those books I don't fully understand. I don't know what a lot of it means, and we're going to wrestle with it together and try and see how it fits into the story of God's Word. So pray with me pray for me as we get ready to do that so we can figure out what it means. But here's our benediction from the end of Jude. Now may God bless you and may he keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.